Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the time that we get to spend in your word. Pray that your spirit would be with us to lead us to the truth and understanding, that it would sink deep into our spirits, to our hearts, Lord. We thank you for cleansing us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ and calling us into your presence, giving us your word, not leaving us as orphans, but giving us that guarantee for eternity in your presence, the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we were starting on Pentecost in the church. And just as a reminder, we're using Richard Gaffin's book, Perspectives on Pentecost, to kind of guide us through this aspect of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. And probably the main thesis that Gaffin tries to make and is supported in what we have talked about and will continue to talk about is that Pentecost is a is part of the history of redemption, and it's a once-for-all event equal to, similar to, and part of Christ's coming in the flesh, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Pentecost all goes together in one larger epochal event. And it's not a model for reapplication over and over, any more than the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now, that said, that doesn't take away from the experience and the unfolding and the application of that one-time event in the lives of the church and in believers. So, about the church. Last week we talked about the Spirit given by Christ at Pentecost constituting the body of Christ. And a couple weeks ago we mentioned that when we looked in the Gospels, when Christ said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm going to send my another helper, a paraclete, with you, and then you will know that I am in you. And so we talked about the Spirit being given at Pentecost is not only just Christ's down payment, but it's actually his way, Christ's way, of giving himself to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, not to create any kind of inter-Trinitarian confusion, and Christ in that ministry now in the establishment of the New Testament church are so closely related that often, you know, we see them spoken about in the same term. Christ is the life-giving Spirit, and the Spirit representing Christ in us. Some verses that we were starting to look at, we're going to look at them again, talking about the Spirit being constituting the body of Christ. The first one, Ephesians 2:22, if you'll turn there. Hey, Robin, is my iPad right there? Thank you. Ephesians 2:22. Not sure what the context. Okay. And I backed up for context to verse 18. For through him, that's through Christ that's being preached, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And this is Ephesians. So when he says we both, who's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. You back further up, it's talking about the circumcision and uncircumcision. Okay. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, does anybody remember Pastor Schroeder's reference this morning when he talked about how God's glory was manifest? What were some of the things that Pastor Schroeder said in his sermon? What's the manifestation of God's glory? He said light. What were some other things he talked about? Get your sermon notes out. What's that? The cloud of the glory cloud. And then where else? Specifically in the temple, right? God's presence was in the temple. So do you see the parallel here that we now, by the Spirit, are being built together into a dwelling place for God? So again, this is by giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, the church is being established, and we, the church, Christ's bride, represents that dwelling place for God. It's no longer a temple that had specific drawings and architectural specifications, but now it's us, it's the people of Christ. Okay, another passage. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's a short passage. I mean, he talks about, Paul is talking about his ministry and building a foundation in ministering the gospel. And then at the end of that passage in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So, again, it's shifting this paradigm from a physical temple of the Old Testament church into a spiritual temple, and that temple it's us, but it's not just us, it's the Holy Spirit being given to us as a gift and in us. And then, therefore, all who are members of the body share in the gift of the Spirit. So that's kind of a conclusion that Gaffin makes, and he uses 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12. 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So, one of the things we talked about last week was, and we see it, kind of referred to here, baptized into one Spirit, is this notion of gifts. Well, gift versus gifts. And how that applies to us as Christians. So, what is this term gift? Gift of the Spirit versus gifts of the Spirit. What's the term gift of the Spirit referring to when we see it in Scripture?
The Holy Spirit given to us.
Right. And so how is the Holy Spirit given to us? As a gift.
Because of the work of Christ.
Okay. And I think we can carry it on further. This is kind of a foot stomper. It's a military term. Right? Yeah. So how is the gift of the Spirit singular given to us?
Regeneration.
Well, this history is kind of the unfolding of the gift of the Spirit given to His people. And we saw how the Spirit was involved in creation. And this is just an abbreviation, but creation, the cross, you know, the advent of Christ, Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and then Pentecost. And this is the giving of that gift to the church. So when we think of the gift of the Spirit, it's the Spirit given to us at Pentecost.
History versus ordinance.
Right. So, and gifts of the Spirit are related to that. They come out of it. I mean, how can you have gifts from a Spirit if you haven't been given that Spirit? So those gifts flow out of that. Those gifts are more in here. We talked about perseverance and sanctification. We see the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll be getting into this when we get into believers and Pentecost and so on. But yes?
On the gifts of the Spirit, isn't that also gifts of preaching, gifts of encouragement? And is there some crossover with common grace? Because people who don't have the Spirit of God can be encouraging.
That's an interesting point. And we saw in the Old Testament how the Holy Spirit moves in people even that are not called to God. So, but what we're talking about is more those gifts that are given to believers. So the gift of the Spirit is given to all believers equally, universally. So, you know, I mentioned last week that Richard Gaffin was a mathematician. And so it's interesting how he uses those mathematical terms a lot in his statements. So he talks about the gift is the work of the Spirit in our salvation given equally to all believers. So universally and equally to all believers. That's the gift. And it came to us at Pentecost. Versus the gifts of the Spirit, which are given to individuals based on differential distribution. Isn't that a good mathematical term? But what does that mean? What's differential distribution of those gifts?
God chooses what gift to whom.
Right. And it could be different. And we'll look at some passages that as Robin was talking about, there are lists of gifts in the New Testament, but they're not all of them. It's just kind of a representation of the different ways that the Holy Spirit works individually in our lives. So I don't want you to think that just because we're saying Pentecost is not a repeatable model, which kind of speaks to the Pentecostal or charismatic movement, just because we're saying it is not that, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does not move and work in individuals powerfully and in mysterious ways and in different ways for each one of us. But one of the things to think about is some examples in Scripture of these gifts of the Spirit. And I mentioned just alluding to Old Testament believers and unbelievers were given gifts of various kinds. But in the New Testament, gifts of the Spirit serve a couple of purposes. So what are those purposes for gifts? I mean, why does the Holy Spirit gift Ray a certain way and Robin another way, Zach? I mean, what is the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit in a believer's life? For the common good. Okay, Russ?
Well, I think talks about the gift of encouragement. So how, which of us don't need encouraged?
Right.
So that building up of the church.
Okay. Building up the church. Jim?
For our sanctification and sanctification prayers.
for our sanctification and the sanctification for others. Okay, where's it all heading toward? His will is done. And what's it pointing toward? Did somebody? What's that? Right. For God's glory. Right. As a matter of fact, the statement that Gaffin makes is that a lot of the gifts pertaining to various ministries, often signs. Remember when we went through the book of John, those gifts and miracles were signs. What were those signs for? Anybody remember that? Speak up. So somebody.
That they would believe.
Right, that they would believe. These were written that you might believe in Jesus Christ, right, and receive His grace. So often these gifts were given for specific purposes and provisional. And what does provisional mean?
Temporary.
So, I mean, think about it. Well, ultimately, our resurrection, the ultimate resurrection, is that a temporary thing? No, it's an eternal thing, right? I mean, it's the real thing. That's what these gifts point toward. When we talk about the glory of God, it's just glory, in God's glory and our presence with God in His glory. So sharing with Him in it. And I think of the gift and the sign of the raising of Lazarus. So what did that do? I mean, we'll say that was done by the Holy Spirit, right? Everybody agree with that? So the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus called Lazarus forth from the grave. Was that a permanent sign? Did Lazarus, was that his ultimate resurrection? And no, he ended up dying later, didn't he? I mean, it's not recorded, but we have to assume that Lazarus died or else he would still be here, right? So, yes, Russ.
Doesn't Jesus pray that this is so they would believe?
Right, so that they would believe. So for a specific purpose and temporary, and that's just one example of the temporary nature of many of the gifts of the Spirit that were given. And yes, Herman. Contribute what to the Trinity? Right, but I mean, so Christ is the one that called him forth, right?
And he thanked the Father.
Right, and he can only do what the Father commanded him to do and enables him to do.
The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all things.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. But just talking about it as far as the Spirit being active in that, you know, it's a gift of the Spirit. Yeah, not to, again, to create any inter-Trinitarian competition or anything, but just pointing out specifically the Spirit's role in it, in raising Lazarus as a sign. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we should still be there. I just turned there a minute ago. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. And this kind of talks about both aspects of gift and gifts, a single manifestation of the Spirit at Pentecost and ongoing manifestations of the Spirit in giving gifts to people. And I want you, because this is just kind of our introduction into this passage, and we'll be referring back to this passage in the future, so I'd like you to take some time over the next couple of weeks to read this and pray about it and maybe look up some references related to the work of the Spirit, because there's a lot here. Okay, so starting in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So, to Herman's point, right away, we see in these gifts of the Spirit, in verse 1, we got varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. And varieties of activities, but the same God. So that's the Trinitarian reference, Herman, to the work of the Spirit, which this passage is about. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And somebody said that, I think Robin said, for the common good. For to one is given this through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So this is that differential distribution that Richard Gaffin was talking about, the Spirit apportioning to each one individually as he wills. But if we go back up to verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And it could say to each is given multiple manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. But Paul here says the manifestation. So this is the giving of the Spirit for the common good. And how that flows, how that one-time giving of the Spirit flows to each individual is kind of the tip of the iceberg is explained for us below. So we'll come back to this, but that's kind of how these two aspects, the gift of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit given to each of us, universally, equally, and then the gifts of the Spirit apportioned to each one individually as he wills. Okay, so under this universality of the Spirit given to all members of the church, the purpose, so the gift of the Spirit, we talked about it as a sign. We talked about it as an encouragement for the common good and so on and so forth. But there are some specific terms that are used to talk about this gift of the Spirit. And I want to look at three or four passages. It's in your outline under number 2b. Those verses that are listed there under the gift of the Spirit is given to all members of the church universally. Those aren't the right passages. So you might want to write these down. But the gift that's given to all believers equally is called the down payment, the guarantee, or the first fruits. So what is it a down payment and a guarantee for? Or the first fruits of? Let's look at these passages and let's see if we can pull them out. So the first one is 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 22. Okay. Verse 20, it's actually start at turn 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So there's that term as a guarantee. And the next passage, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, which I think, if I'm not mistaken, was another reference from the sermon this morning. Was it? I think it was. Could be wrong. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. It was. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're getting closer. You know that there's a guarantee, that there's an inheritance, and that we have not yet taken possession of it, and that it is to the praise of his glory. And then, what does Romans 8:23 talk about? Let's turn there real quick. This kind of ties it all together, those passages. What is kind of left unsaid there, it's alluded to by Paul. Now this passage makes it more explicit. Excuse me, explicit. I sound like a teenager. Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. And not only the creation. So this is talking about, just in context. So I'll back up to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that guarantee, that down payment, the promise is, as I mentioned earlier, is that future redemption of our bodies, the final resurrected life in glory with God for eternity. So when you think of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the purpose that the Holy Spirit is given to the church is as that down payment and as a guarantee, something that should remind us of our future inheritance, glorified bodies, resurrected bodies in the presence of God. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions or comments about that line of thinking? Yes, Diane.
When we refer to it as the already but not yet.
As a matter of fact, I think in this passage that I just read, there was a little bit of already, not yet, wasn't there?
Next verse.
For in this hope we were saved. Yes, that's... Yeah, it may have been in another passage, but it talks about that we already have this inheritance, but... We don't already have the inheritance. I mean, it's still a future inheritance. We have the inheritance because the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. And when you have the guarantee, it's... Right, it's what? It's guaranteed, right? So in that sense, we have it.
Like
Yes, for the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes. Okay, so just to summarize this aspect of the church and Pentecost. The Spirit given to us at Pentecost established the New Testament church, which is the dwelling place of God that's been prepared by the Spirit. And the Spirit is given universally to all members of the church. Now, members of the church will kind of lead us into the next part, which is Pentecost and the believer. Okay. So, Pentecost and the believer. So, number three on your outline, and and the statement, and I don't have an outline in front of me. I just have my notes. Okay. So it has a question there. Pentecost, redemption accomplished or redemption applied?
Yes.
Okay. Right, it gets back to this, doesn't it? Pentecost itself is part of redemption accomplished, right? I mean, that's the history. But the unfolding of Pentecost throughout the rest of this timeline encompasses all of this as well. So, yes, redemption accomplished and applied. But Pentecost itself is part of the once-for-all accomplishment of our redemption. So we think of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we should be thinking of that aspect of it. Now, so some of the parallelisms between the accomplishment of something and its continuing, you know, repetition, which some in the church today would like to see Pentecost repeated over and over. And some of you have come out of those denominations where Pentecostal, meaning Acts chapter 2 events, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues and prophecy, and some of the things that we read in Acts chapter 2 are repeated over and over. Think of the parallels between the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit and what Scripture says about our involvement in the resurrection of Christ or His crucifixion. So, is Christ's crucifixion a once-for-all event? It is. But aren't there references in Scripture that make it sound like it should be that there's repeated aspects of it? What's that?
Effects. The incident is once for all, the effects are...
Okay, but I mean, but there actually are some passages. Romans 6. Right. We are crucified with Christ. Well, were we crucified with Christ? I mean, that means how many different crucifixions have taken place since that once-for-all event, if each of us are crucified with Christ. The point is that we are closely associated, we are, you know, we have union with Christ, and therefore we are part of that crucifixion. It's not that Christ's crucifixion is repeated for each one of us. It's that it was a once-for-all event, and we, through union with Christ by the Spirit, are part of that once-for-all event. So I'm not sure, Troy, if that's the same thing as what you were saying. You said it's the effects of it, right? So crucifixion is a once-for-all event. The effects of that crucifixion have a lasting result. And I think that that's same is true with Pentecost. Pentecost is a once-for-all event. The effects of it are ongoing. But that, even that, I think some would argue with. Similarly, Colossians 3, 1 through 5, talks about us being raised with Christ. So not only were we crucified with Christ, we're raised with Christ. Well, does that mean that each one of us, we're repeating that resurrection of Christ over and over? No, it's not a literal. It's again, that union with Christ to put to death the sin. We've been raised with Christ. And in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Well, again, there's a one-time crucifixion. There's a one-time resurrection of Christ, and the effects of it continue on. And even Christ himself, what did he say to about the cross that made it sound like it's something that maybe is repeatable? He told somebody to pick up their cross. How often? Daily. To pick up your cross daily and follow him, you know, and but that's, I mean, again, it's not a repeatable event in history, the death and resurrection of Christ. Yes, Rebecca.
You're emphasizing our union with Christ in these different one-time events, and I'm wondering, since Pentecost, the Spirit sent by the Son, but is it our unity as the church, or the apostles in the church that were present at Pentecost representing the greater church? Or like, would it be appropriate to say it's our unity with them that makes that event once?
That's a good segue into the next point. Thank you, Rebecca. Yes. In fact, the next point is that Pentecost should be understood in the overall context of Scripture in the book of Acts. So if you understand the book of Acts and Pentecost's placement in it, why it was put there and why the book of Acts was written, then yes, I think that it will answer that question. So hopefully it does. Let's go through this next part and see if it answers your question. So how ought we to read the book of Acts, and how should Pentecost be part of that context? And is it a compilation of historical events of the early church? Or is there a beginning, middle, and end to the book of Acts? What are your thoughts on that? Because we're gonna do a quick survey of the book of Acts, but does anybody have a preview of what we're gonna find? Who would summarize? Can anybody summarize in just like one sentence? The book of Acts is what? Acts of the Apostles, Herman?
It's a combination of Old and New Testament. And I've seen in the Old Testament already as Christ, Pentecost, as well as the resurrection of Christ. They do in anticipation to the event.
Right.
And we look in the rest history.
Look back at it. Okay, all right, so I think yes.
Just thinking about the book of Acts, too, is a lot about, like Herman was saying, Old Testament, when Stephen gets his whole sermon for his stone, he gives an accounting of basically since creation up to the present. And then Paul, in his defense, before several different government leaders and taking his appeal all the way to Caesar, is preaching but preaching the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's what it just keeps coming up over and over. The Jews want to stone him because he's saying he wants to bring this message to the Gentiles too. And so, which takes it all the way up to Romans, where he's come to Rome to appeal to Caesar. So point, that's the...
kind of the encompassing, okay. Yes, Jim?
Seems like there's two Pentecosts.
Two Pentecosts. Uh-oh. We just said it's not repeated. Okay, go ahead.
Cornelius
and... yeah.
Other Gentiles.
Yes.
Were at Pentecost too. In what is it, chapters 9...
8, 9, 10, and 11. Yes, and that is actually, we're gonna talk about that. Rebecca?
I was just going to say, it seems like Acts is a, like the beginning of the commission, the Great Commission of Christ. The church is going out and obeying the gospel, which is told them to do. Yeah,
absolutely. Okay, so let's, yes. And then we're going to...
Well, just kind of piggybacking on what Rebecca said, I was thinking that the book of Acts is basically Christ giving his church the power to proclaim the gospel to the world.
That's a very good summary. Let's look at the first 11 verses in chapter 1 of the book of Acts and see if we can pull from it just a preview of the rest of the book. Acts 1, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So, so I think what the book of Acts, if I could summarize it, would be the unfolding of this command that was given to the apostles, which was, "The Spirit will come upon you," Acts chapter 2, "and you will be my witnesses," as Rebecca said, "in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the book of Acts is the unfolding of exactly that, that God said this will happen, and it happens in just that way, and it is accomplished by the end of the book of Acts. It's not just like, stay tuned for the next scene. It's, this is what's going to happen. And then, you know, good, as you make a presentation, you tell, this is what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. And when I'm done, I'm going to tell you what I told you. That's what the book of Acts is. It's, this is what's going to happen. It's what unfolded. And when we look back, as Herman said, we can look back on it. We can see that it actually does have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Next week, we'll go through it. And maybe between now and then, you can go through yourself. And, you know, if you just take a little map of what was known as, you know, kind of the area of the time, and you've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, and just see how that unfolds step by step throughout the book of Acts. And everything in the books in the book of Acts is about this happening. Judea or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The apostles being Christ's witness for him. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has gone out in great power, that the end of the earth did not indeed end with Rome, but that we are the recipients here, thousands and thousands of miles away, of the good news of the gospel through the preaching of the word. And how many disciples, how many preachers of the gospel you have called over the centuries to bring that word all the way to us. And we know that that can only be accomplished by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, for that gift. We thank you for even the taste of it today and the taste of heaven that it is to come and worship you and to hear your word preached. May it indeed sink deep into our hearts that we would glorify you in our lives. Through Jesus our Lord, amen. Thank you.